to imagine that you knew Jesus in the flesh. Imagine that you were one of Jesus' followers while he was still here on earth. I'm not suggesting you necessarily imagine you were one of the apostles, one of the 12, unless that's helpful for you, but there were a number of other disciples who followed Jesus, who learned from him, who ministered in his name, but were not part of that inner group of 12. Imagine, then, that you were one of Jesus' disciples, one of his followers, and imagine what it would have been like after Jesus was crucified. Imagine the shock. Imagine the disillusionment. Imagine the sorrow of losing such a great friend, a wonderful leader, a man that you dearly loved, who is dead. Imagine, too, the fear. Imagine the fear that you might be next. Now that the chief priests and temple authorities had gotten rid of Jesus, your leader, what will stand in the way of them hunting you down and doing the same thing to you? You saw how fickle the crowd of Jerusalem was. They turned on Jesus in a matter of a few days. First, they were cheering him into the city, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And then, within days, they're screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Certainly, that same crowd would have no problem turning on you and the other followers of Jesus. Imagine what it would have been like in those first days after Jesus' death. Imagine gathering together with the other followers, including the 11 apostles, now that the traitor is gone. Imagine huddling with them locked in the upper room, wondering what is going to happen next. Every knock on the door is a cause for alarm. Together, though, you find some comfort. You remember together what Jesus was like, and you lament together his loss. The only thing worse than grieving Jesus' loss would be grieving it alone. Imagine in your grief, there's a knock at the door, an anxious chatter outside. Bartholomew goes and opens the door, and a handful of women scurry into the room looking over their shoulders. They're battling something. Mary and Joanna hush them, and Mary Magdalene steps forward, and she looks at all of you, especially Peter, and she says, "We went to the tomb this morning. We took spices to tend to the body, but when we got there, Jesus was gone. There was no body. He's alive." Salome pipes in that we saw two angels at the tomb. One of them even spoke to us and said, "Why are we looking for the living among the dead? The angel said Jesus was alive and to come tell all of you." What would you think in that moment? What would be going through your mind? Likely you would not believe the women. They're just women after all. Would you think the body had been stolen, perhaps? Maybe those cursed Romans had taken the body to feed to the dogs, or maybe the Jewish leaders had taken it because they didn't want the body of one they labeled a blasphemer to be properly buried. Maybe, but not likely, the women had gone to their own tomb. What would you be thinking? Let me tell you one thing you would not be thinking. You would not be thinking that Jesus was alive. You would not be thinking, "Oh, hey, great, just as Jesus said. Now we can get on with the gospel." You would not be thinking, "Yep, right on time, day 3, here we go." How do I know that you wouldn't be thinking these things? Because none of the followers of Jesus were thinking that. None of the followers of Jesus were thinking Jesus was alive. None of them. None of them expected the resurrection. They all doubted the words of the women. They thought it was nonsense. In fact, the Greek word that gets translated as nonsense in the case of these women was used in everyday Greek to refer to delirious stories told by the very sick. You know, the feverish stories of somebody who's sick, or as they suffer great pain, or used to describe the tales told by those who fail to perceive reality, right? People who are delusional, have mental health issues. Everybody who heard the woman's testimony that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was alive thought the women were raving lunatics. They thought that they were hysterical with grief. None of Jesus' followers realized what had happened. Why? Because none of them expected it. Let's read Luke's account of that first Easter Sunday. We're going to read together from Luke chapter 24. If you'd like to read along with us, you can get your hand up and we can loan you a Bible. Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find this on page 748. Page 748 to continuing on to 749. Luke's account of that whole day continues throughout the entire chapter, but we're going to zero in on the first 12 verses, that first chunk of the story. We'll make reference to some of what comes later, but we're going to focus in on these first 12 verses. Read with me, please. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. The men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he has risen. Remember, having told you, while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. What does this passage say? Let's take a closer look at a story that many of us are familiar with and often to the point of taking it for granted. Verse 1 opens on the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday, after Jesus was crucified, on Friday, and after the Sabbath, or Saturday, in between. This is why Christians gather together for worship on Sunday. Jesus was resurrected on a Sunday, so we celebrate together on Sunday. This is why we don't worship on Saturday like the Jews did. That was their Sabbath. Christians added worship on Sunday because of the resurrection of Jesus. Who does this passage focus on? We're told that the women went to the tomb. It's interesting that the women went where the men did not think to go. We're going to come back to this, but why did the women go to the church or to the tomb? What were they expecting to find? We aren't told explicitly, Luke doesn't say they expected to find this, but we can deduce what they went and why they went and what they expected to find by what they took with them early that morning. We're told the women took spices they had prepared. What does that mean? Are they going to go make some spaghetti and they need spices? No, right? The women took spices to preserve Jesus' body. You may recall, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. His body was taken down at sunset, which marks the beginning of the Sabbath. Because it was late in the day, and because work is prohibited to Jews on the Sabbath, and they count the beginning of the new day at sundown, not midnight like we do, they count it, the new day begins at sundown, all they could do with the body was quickly wrap it in a linen cloth. They couldn't do the work of embalming the corpse. That's work that you can't do on the Sabbath. So they had to wait until Sunday morning to perform this task. We're told then that they took the embalming spices with them to the tomb. If you take embalming spices to a tomb, what are you expecting to find? Embalming spices imply the expectation of finding a dead body. Right? It seems kind of obvious, but this is important because it gives us insight into the mindset of the women when they went. The detail included here that they took spices tells us they did not know Jesus was alive. They were not expecting the resurrection. They were surprised by it. They expected to find Jesus' corpse. They were coming to embalm it, which they had been prevented from doing on Good Friday because it was too late in the day and the Sabbath had begun. And you don't embalm a body you expect to be resurrected. Now, when they arrived, they saw the tomb had been opened, the large stone rolled away, but even then, they didn't expect to find Jesus was alive. They didn't say, "Oh, look, the tomb is open, he's risen." No, they said, "Tomb is open." And they went and they looked inside. Where's the body? Verse 3 says, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4 continues, while they were wondering about this, where the heck did the body go? Oh, we crossed paths. What happened? They didn't know what happened to the body. They certainly did not connect it with, it's been resurrected. They had no clue. It took divine intervention in the form of heavenly messengers, angels, to reveal to the women the truth of what happened. Why do you look for the living among the dead? It was only when the angels explained to the women that the women remembered Jesus' predictions that he, the Son of Man, would die and be raised again. Then the ladies flew in, and then they went to tell the disciples, both the 11 remaining apostles, but also the other followers of Jesus who were with them. Men didn't believe the women. Why? Because they were expecting Jesus to be alive? No, of course not. They thought Jesus was dead. They thought he was staying dead, just like everybody else who dies. They were surprised by the empty tomb, too. When the women told them what they found, the disciples didn't remember Jesus' words. They didn't say, "Oh, yeah, that's right. You remember the time when, you know, the Messiah is supposed to be resurrected? Oh, right." They thought the women had gone off their rocker. They thought the women had gone off the deep end. As I said, the word that Luke uses is the word for people overwhelmed with grief, out of touch with reality. Peter and John, however, at least go and see for themselves. You know, if I was to guess, maybe they thought, did they go to the wrong tomb? We're not told what they were thinking, and in fact, it's only John's gospel of the four that tells us that John went with Peter. It's kind of funny, John goes out of his way like three times to say that he beat Peter to the tomb, that he was faster. But they went to the tomb. They certainly were not expecting the risen Jesus. They went to the tomb. They found it empty as well, right? So we know the women didn't go to the wrong tomb. Peter even found the grave clothes folded up. It's not like Jesus woke up, had he swooned and woken up, and, you know, if you wake up and you're and like wrapped up like a corpse, you're not going to fold the wrappings nicely when you're done, right? So Peter found the grave clothes folded up neatly, and he goes away marveling at what he found. He didn't know. He was amazed. He was left wondering why the tomb was empty. The same word for marveled or wondered, he went away from the tomb wondering, it's used again a few verses later in verse 41, that they still did not believe that Jesus was with them. They didn't believe because of joy and amazement, joy and wonder. Now at least later they're joyful, but they still don't believe. They're like, this can't be true. So this is what Peter's feeling when he leaves the tomb. So although, you know, we didn't read the whole chapter, let me kind of summarize the rest for you. Some of it will be familiar for many of us. So the women go, they tell the disciples. Peter goes, he sees the empty tomb, he walks away wondering. The next thing we read is that Jesus appears later in the day to two of them on the road to Emmaus. They had heard about the empty tomb. So they were in that room when the women came and told Peter and John and the other apostles. And then they were still there when Peter and John went. And they came back and like, yeah, it's true, the tomb's empty. Right, so the two on the road to Emmaus heard this, they haven't understood the resurrection. Jesus has to explain to them from the beginning that the Savior had to die and be raised again. They didn't get it until the end. Even after Jesus gave them the information, they still didn't get it until Jesus sits down in their home and breaks bread with them and says that their eyes were opened. And then, it's Jesus! No way! And Jesus disappears, and they run all the way back to Jerusalem. They tell the other disciples. They're amazed. And then Jesus appears among all of them. He has to show them his hands and feet, the hole in his side. He has to eat food in front of them to convince them he's not a ghost, to convince them I'm alive. I'm not a ghost. I'm not an apparition. I think Jesus got to be sitting there saying, you guys have been knuckleheads the whole time I've been with you. You're still living up to that. Like, come on. It's me. I'm here. It is amazing how throughout this chapter, how hard it is for people to be convinced Jesus is alive. The common theme through this chapter is surprise. Nobody anticipated the resurrection. Let me give you a little contrast to kind of push this point home. Imagine how the text would read if Jesus' followers had expected the resurrection. Verse 1 would read something to the effect of, early on the first day of the week, the women went to see if the tomb was empty yet. Upon finding the stone rolled away, they celebrated and rejoiced that Jesus was risen, just as he said. That's not what we read. Or maybe if the women hadn't expected the resurrection, but at least maybe the disciples did, like the apostles. Maybe they understood because, you know, they had a little bit more access to Jesus and some of his teaching, and, you know, they were going to be the leaders. So then maybe Luke's account would read, the women told all these things to the 11 and the others who were there. The men began rejoicing because they knew Jesus had promised he would rise again. Or the men chided the women for being so slow of mind, reminded them that Jesus promised them to rise again from the dead, and they went back to waiting for Jesus to appear. That's how it would read if they had expected the resurrection. If Peter, one of the inner core disciples, the leader, kind of the, well, maybe not the smart one, but the courageous one, if Peter had expected the resurrection, when he ran to the tomb and found it empty, he would have danced for joy. Instead, he went away and wondered, what is going on? In a real sense, the disciples were the first skeptics to be convinced that Jesus was raised. They examined the evidence, they still didn't realize. It actually took divine intervention for the people to believe. The women were told by angels, the two on the road to Emmaus has the word is that their eyes were opened by a third party, and then when Jesus appeared to the 11 and the others, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, verse 45. So what we see here is that belief in the resurrection is based on examining the evidence and divine revelation to open our eyes. Yes, this is remarkable evidence, but the resurrection is so unexpected, it's so out of the ordinary, that we cannot come to believe in it without God's work on our hearts and our minds. So what then does all of this mean? Okay, so we've looked at the text, we've seen this common theme of surprise, we see evidence of the empty tomb, as well as a number of resurrection appearances. What does it mean? First, the resurrection accounts are not a case of wishful thinking. Nobody on that morning was expecting to find an empty tomb. Nobody was expecting the resurrection. They didn't have an idea that they wanted to confirm. They had to be convinced. Second, the resurrection happened. The tomb was empty. Jesus was seen, heard, even touched. All of the senses are involved in Jesus' resurrection appearance. They see him, they hear him, they touch him, he tastes, and they didn't smell him. A couple weeks before, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus said, remove the stone from the tomb, and the people said, it's been 4 days. He's going to stink. So here's Jesus on day 3. If he was really dead, if he was, you know, they smelled and he didn't smell dead. So all 5 senses are kind of apparent here. It doesn't explicitly say the smell, but I think they would have noticed and commented. All of the senses are involved in the evidence that Jesus is alive. Jesus is seen, heard, touched. The resurrection is a fact of history. We can't go into all of the evidence for it now, but there's a great movie in the movie theaters right now that talks about that. I would encourage you to go see it. The resurrection is unique to Davidian history. It'll happen again, but it hasn't yet. It is not something expected, it is not something repeated yet, but it is still a fact of history. And that has significance. This is the importance of Easter. In order to talk about what this means, I need to take us deep for a couple of minutes. So please bear with me. I need to lead us through some important theology. Megan asked the other day, because we've been talking to her about Easter, she asked me, why, if Jesus died on the cross for our sin, do we still sin? Why did Jesus have to die? I don't understand. I sat down and began to explain it to her, but she's only three. And so she kind of lost interest before I could finish. But let me challenge you. Can you follow me longer than my three-year-old? Can you follow me through and not lose interest before I get to the end? That's our challenge. Why did Easter happen? At least with, you know, hopefully with you guys, I don't have to explain sin and free will, because that's kind of where I began with Megan and just... So we'll skip that part. That's where the three-year-olds get lost. We'll skip that. Why did Easter have to happen? We rebel against God. But God is the King of Kings. He's the creator of the universe. He's God. So rebelling against him is really, really bad. The higher the authority level of the person against whom you rebel, the worse the crime is of rebellion. Rebelling against your older brother, not that bad. Rebelling against your parents, yeah, that's worse. Rebelling against the government, that's bad. Rebelling against a king, even worse. Rebelling against the King of Kings, God, that's really bad. Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. The other way to say that, the consequence, the punishment for rebelling against God is death. Without going into a huge explanation, Paul isn't just talking about the ending of our lives. When we get old, sick, or hurt, or an execution, death means eternal separation from God. At least in this context of what this is what it means. Sin, rebelling against God, brings eternal separation from God. That's how bad our rebellion is. But God is not happy with being separated from us for eternity. He chose, since before creation, to redeem us. His goal in creating us was to be in relationship with us forever. So eternal separation from him is contrary to his goal in creation. So he sent his son, Jesus, to fix the problem of the wages of sin, the punishment for sin. We can't pay the debt because we have no currency. Jesus, however, having lived a sinless life, did have currency to pay the debt of sin. He experienced physical death and temporary separation from God, but it wasn't because of his own sin. It was by his choice out of grace. And so the death price for sin was paid, and in so doing, the power of sin and death was broken. Death died with the death of Christ. So when Christ came, he broke all the rules. He didn't follow all the religious laws. He chose average people to be his disciples instead of the best of the best. He broke the Sabbath rules. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. He forgave sin, which only God can do. He claimed the worship of God for his own. We saw that last week. He who was without sin died the death of a sinner. He broke all the rules. Everything he did was counterintuitive and unexpected. And so in the great culmination of this unexpected life, his death broke the rules too. He didn't stay dead. His life and his death changed the rules about life and death. And through his work, God fulfilled justice, which changed our experience. This is the glory of the empty tomb. This is the glory of Easter. The empty tomb means Jesus didn't stay dead. Death could not hold Jesus. And so when God imputes Jesus' righteousness to us, death can't hold us either. This is God's elegant solution to the complex problem of sin. This is what had to be revealed to the women, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to the other disciples. This is what Jesus had to open their eyes to through Scripture. This is the message of the gospel, the good news that has earth-shattering consequences. So now we who are sinful can be reconciled to God, and that's amazing. God, who can stand no sin in his presence, allows sinners into his presence through the Son. Jesus was without sin and died, so we who are with sin don't have to die eternally. We still experience physical death, but we don't experience the eternal separation from God that is incorporated into the word death. So this is what Easter is about. This is why it matters that the tomb was empty. This is what Christianity is about. It's not about being a good person so you go to heaven. It's about being a good person because you already are going to heaven. It changes everything. This is the uniqueness of Christianity among all the other religions. We don't have to be good. Jesus was good. And so we be good because he was good. This is why we have hope. The empty tomb. It's why we trust Jesus for salvation, because he, of all the people who've ever lived, is the only one who's ever been resurrected. It's why we commit our lives to Christ out of gratitude for the salvation he's already bought us. Because the tomb was empty. That's why the empty tomb matters. This is why Easter's important. And so what then do we do about it? First, understand, even the disciples who knew Jesus personally had to be convinced of the resurrection. Why does that matter? In the church, we triumphantly proclaim the resurrection with great assurance, and that is appropriate, but we have to remember that belief takes evidence. We should not be surprised we need to convince people today. We who are the church, who have been saved, who have had our eyes open, we get it. But that doesn't mean that people who haven't had their eyes open and who haven't been presented with the evidence should yet. We need patience as these people come to believe. We need to present evidence. We need to address doubt, even among those who like Jesus and like his teaching and think he was a pretty good guy. As Christians, we should be aware of the evidence, including how God has revealed the truth to us personally. Right? If we've had our eyes open, we need to be able to talk about that. We need to be ready to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to help people take steps towards faith in Christ. It takes a while, including presenting evidence to people who are kind of skeptical. Really? Resurrection? You sure? Let's go back and consider the women again on that first Sunday, that first Easter. If you look through the verses 1 through 12 again, and if you just take note of what the women did, the verbs, sometimes this is a fun exercise. You look through the narrative and see what are the action words that happen. The women went, and they found that the stone had rolled away, and then they didn't find the body of Jesus, and then they wondered, and then they bowed in worship. Or in respect, not worship, in respect, the angels. And then they remembered, and then they told. That's an important sequence. And we need to follow a similar pattern and expect other people will follow a similar pattern too. We need to seek. You've got to go look, right? You need to seek so that you can find. If you're not going to go look and try to find, you're probably not going to find. And it's okay for us to wonder. The women wondered. It's okay for us to wonder. It's okay if people we love wonder. When we come to know, though, when we remember, we must go and tell. Jesus extends that command to his disciples formally when he meets them later that day. The disciples are called to preach, and by extension, all of us who are followers of Christ are called to preach, to proclaim, to tell the good news. The message we bring is a call to repentance based on the forgiveness of sin offered through Jesus' name. We're not called to preach in a formal capacity like I do on Sunday morning. Rather, we are all called to tell the news, to bear witness to the evidence, and to bear witness to our own experience. We're called to be ambassadors who bring the good news from the King. News of reconciliation and news of peace where once there was animosity and enmity. We come and look. We find, we don't find, and we wonder. And then when God intervenes, we remember and we believe. But when we stop there, we've truncated it. Because when we believe, we need to then go tell. Jesus broke all the rules. He broke the rules about death. Right? Where are the two certainties in life? Death and taxes. Jesus says, well, taxes. This is the power of God at work in the world. This is the love of God triumphing over sin. This is the brilliance of God using death to break death. Whoa! This is the love of God triumphing over sin. This is the grace of God taking sin upon himself and offering the results to us freely. We need to respond to God for what he's done. We need to love God for the love he's shown us. We need to praise God for what he's done, for who he is, as he demonstrated at the cross and at the resurrection. We don't earn God's favor. The tomb was empty long before you thought about God. Long before you did something nice for God. Long before you were obedient. The tomb was already empty. The work was done. This is not something, oh, I think I'll take that and apply that to my life. This is something we need to recognize and then apply our whole life to. Right? This is not something we add to our life. This is what makes life worth living in the first place. This needs to be the central truth of our life. This needs to be what drives us each day, gets us up in the morning, and keeps us going. This needs to be the core of our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. This is the triumphal good news with earth-shattering consequences. The tomb was empty. Jesus is risen, and there's no greater truth to be told. Death is dead. Sin is vanquished. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. This is the truth that is brighter than all other truth. This is the reason for creation in the first place. This is our destiny. This is our future. This is our life. It's our salvation. The tomb was empty. Christ is risen. This is what it means to be a human being, to be reconciled to God so we can know him and enjoy him for eternity. This is so much more important than anything we learn in school, than anything we do for a living, for anything we can report on our income tax, anything else we can think of as important. Because this is life. This is the abundant life Jesus came to share with us, for us to have. This is the empty tomb. This is